by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And we trust that God would bless the reading of his word to each tonight. Now, these verses of scripture that we've read, and we have read from the word of God, the holy scriptures, the inspired word, and we would want to just impress that on each one here tonight, that we are reading from the very word of God. And these verses, they touch on very basic subjects that are of importance to everybody here in this meeting. And they bring to us something of the judgment of God in verse 17. And then from verse 18 onwards, they tell us something about the wonderful truth of the salvation of God. And these are things that are important for everybody here to have understanding of: the judgment of God and the salvation of God. Peter is writing this epistle to a group of first century Christians, those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had placed their trust in the Lord Jesus. They had accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And so where are they tonight, these people that received this epistle? They're in heaven. They're enjoying the bliss and the glory of heaven because they were Christians. They had received the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice some of the words that Peter uses to describe those that he was writing to, these believers, these Christians. He says they were those who were redeemed in verses 18 and 19. He says they were those whose faith and hope was in God in verse 21. He says in verse 22 that they had purified your souls in obeying the truth. He says in verse 23 that they were those who were born again. Now, that language that the Apostle Peter is using indicates that he is referring to believers in the Lord Jesus. And let us just think for a moment about these descriptors of those who are Christians, who are believers in the Lord Jesus. They were those who were redeemed, as verses 18 and 19 would touch on. They were those who knew that they had been delivered or set free from the bondage, from the guilt, from the punishment connected with their sins. And that deliverance was based on the paying of a ransom price. They were redeemed. There had been a price that had been paid, a price that had been paid by another. And they belonged to that one that had paid that price. And the one who had paid that price was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, God's Son, when he gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And he shed his precious blood. And these verses tell us, verse 19, that they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And so this is what is true of every Christian. They are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so I wonder for each one here tonight, do you know this truth of redemption? Are you one of the company of God's redeemed? Do you belong to Christ the Savior? Do you know of redemption through the precious blood of Christ? And then verse 21 says that their faith and their hope was in God. And so these believers, these Christians, were a people who were trusting in the God of salvation for their own eternal salvation. Their faith was in the God who provided salvation for sinners. Their faith was in the God who gave his Son as the Saviour, the God who, as John 3:16 tells us, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They had believed, they had faith in God concerning the salvation of their souls. They were not trusting in themselves. They were not trusting in anything that they could do. They were not trusting, their faith was not in any good works that any of them could do. Their faith was in God alone and what he did in providing salvation when he sent his Son into this world. He gave his well-beloved Son to the death of Calvary's cross. And not only their faith, but it says here that their hope was in God. Their hope for time, their hope for eternity was not centered in themselves. Their hope was not found in any other person in this world, but their hope was in God and in his way of salvation. A hope that was centered in the person of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith and hope there in verse 21 was in the God who raised up Christ from the dead. And so they were trusting in a risen and in a glorified Savior. God has given him glory, the verse says. And so their faith and hope was in the God who gave his Son to Calvary's sacrifice. And God raised his Son out from the dead, and God gave him glory, and he is tonight the risen, the glorified, the exalted Savior who is in heaven at God's right hand. I wonder, dear soul, in this meeting tonight, is this true of you? Your faith, your hope, where is it? Is it in God? Do you have a hope beyond this life concerning your soul and for eternity? Or are you still unsaved, outside of the blessing of God's salvation? The Apostle Paul describes those who are not saved in Ephesians chapter 2 as without Christ as their Savior, having no hope, and without God in the world. That is the condition of those who are not Christians. They are without hope. They are without God in this world. But the believer is one whose faith and hope is in God. And then Peter says in verse 22 that they had purified your souls in obeying the truth. Purified their souls. Think about the language of Scripture tonight. Here were a people who recognized that as sinners in God's sight, they were defiled. And their hearts were stained by the guilt of their sins. And they weren't fit for the presence of God. They weren't fit to be in heaven. And they needed to be purified in the presence of God. And these Christians who had received the Lord Jesus had purified their souls in obeying the truth. They understood that as sinners, they were not fit for the presence of a holy and a righteous God. I wonder, is that something that you would be prepared to acknowledge tonight, to confess before God, that your heart is stained with the awful guilt of your sins, and you need to be cleansed, and you need to be purified? And these Christians were a people who had been cleansed. They had purified their souls by obeying the truth. They had bowed in obedience to the claims of God, to the claims of the gospel, the word of salvation that had been brought to them. Verse 25 speaks about it. This is the word of that is by the gospel is preached unto you. The truth of the word of God had been brought to them, and they'd been obedient to it. The word of the gospel, the good news concerning God's salvation, they had obeyed the word of God, and by doing so, they had been cleansed and fitted for the presence of a holy God. And then fourthly, in verse 23, they were those who were born again. And so they had experienced new birth, spiritual birth. They had been born of the Spirit of God. They had been born of God. They were in the good of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, when he spoke to that man Nicodemus. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the Lord Jesus repeats it. He says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." And through that experience of new birth, these people had been brought into the family of God. Through being born again, through their obedience to the word of the gospel, through their receiving of the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they had now become the children of God. John chapter 1 says this: "The Lord Jesus came to his own. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. Born again. New birth. Spiritual birth. Friend in the meeting tonight, have you had that experience when you were born of God? It is only those who have received the Lord Jesus, John 1 tells us, have the authority to become the children of God. It is those who believe on his name. Only those who are saved, having received the Lord Jesus and trusted in the Savior, it is they who are born again. They are born of God. They are brought into the family of God as the children of God. So as we think about these things and the way that Peter describes these Christians, where do you stand tonight in relation to these descriptions of those who are Christians? Are you amongst those that are redeemed, delivered from your sins? Or are you still in the bondage and the guilt of your sins before God? Is your faith and hope in God tonight and in the salvation that God provides in his Son, the Lord Jesus? Or are you still without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world? Has there been a time in your life when you believed the truth of the gospel, when you purified your soul in obeying the truth, when you received the Lord Jesus? Are you born again as a child of God? Has there been a true conversion experience in your life when you received Christ as your Savior and you were born of God? None of us are born as children of God. Please understand that. We are all born as sinners before God. We are born as those that are outside of God's family. And to become a child of God, you need to be born again spiritually. The spiritual new birth, when a person receives the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Remember those words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Those clear words, those definitive words that the Savior said. He said, "You must be born again." And so he's writing to these Christians. And he's going to speak something about the judgment of God there in verse 17, and we'll touch on that. God is one who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. The judgment of God is a judgment that is certain, it is impartial, and it is absolutely just and righteous. Who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. But then he's going to go on to speak about the salvation of God. He's going to speak about the divine way of salvation. And in verse number 18, we're going to see that which will never save. But when we come to verse 19, we come to that which only can save, the precious blood of Christ. And Peter is going to speak in these verses about the divine Savior, the Lord Jesus. His spotless purity in verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And his eternal existence in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then his incarnation, his coming into this world as a man to be the Savior. He was manifest in these last times for you. And then in verse 21, his resurrection from the dead and his glorification in heaven that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And then in verse 22, we have man's responsibility to obey the truth of the gospel. And then the verses end reminding us of the urgency of God's salvation, the brevity of man's life. All flesh is as grass. And the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Just thinking there in verse 17 about the judgment of God. Now Peter is speaking to Christians, those who call on the Father. And the Father is one who judges his own. And that's the context of verse 17. But I want each one of us here to understand that God is a God of judgment. In his grace, he is a God of salvation. But please understand that he is also a God of judgment. That is a work of God. There's a verse in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah. It says that judgment is God's work, his strange work, his strange act. Judgment is a work of God. And we think often of God as a God of love. And we're thankful to be able to think of God as a God of love. The God of love who so loved the world that he gave his Son. And that is true. But he is also a holy and a righteous God. And the God of love who loves the sinner and provided his Son for men's salvation. He is also the God who is holy and righteous, who hates man's sin. And please remember that every day that you live, and as you commit sins, and think about that, friend, tonight. Think about that young person in the meeting, younger child, boy or girl. Think about every day that you live. And the sins that you commit, as you would be disobedient to your parents, as you would be not truthful in the things that you say, or as hateful thoughts would come into your mind. And every day you live and you're committing these sins, remember that you're committing them against a holy and a righteous God, the God of heaven, and every sin that you commit is grievous to the heart of a holy and a righteous God. And it is in accordance with his holiness and his righteousness that God must judge sin. And he will judge sinners who reject the gospel And sinners who refuse the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Sinners who never get saved and receive the forgiveness of sins. Divine judgment is absolutely certain, because the holy and righteous God of heaven must judge man's sin. And as you read through the Bible, you don't have to read very far to understand that God is a God who judges sin. You come to Genesis chapter 6, and God looks down on the earth, and it says that it was corrupt, sinful, a sinful scene, sinful humanity. God saw the wickedness of man, and it was great in the earth. And God says to the man Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, and I will destroy them with the earth." And what does God do? He judges sin. The flood in the days of Noah. God is a God of judgment. He judges sin. He judges sinners. You read on in Genesis, you come to Genesis 18. And God is now speaking to the man Abraham. And God says to Abraham, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And there's that word great again. It's in Genesis 6. The wickedness of sinful humanity was great. And here it is again in Genesis 18. The cry of sinful Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And their sin is very grievous. And what does God do? In Genesis 19, he judges sinners. And that fire and that brimstone comes down from heaven and consumes most of the inhabitants of those cities of the plain. What was God doing? Think about it. He was judging sinners. He's a God who has judged sinners in the past. And we know that he will judge sinners in the future. There's going to be a day when God will pour out his wrath, his righteous wrath on this earth, time of tribulation, judgment. And Revelation 20 tells us about the great white throne, the place where God will judge sinners, those who never get saved, those who never have their sins forgiven. God has committed all judgment to his Son, the Bible tells us. God has ordained the day in which he will judge the world. God has appointed his Son as the judge of the quick and the dead. That's what the scriptures tell us. Divine judgment is certain. God will judge sinners. God's judgment is impartial, Peter says here, without respect of persons. He judges. It's not like man's judgment. Man's judgment is hopelessly inconsistent. Men can get out of laws if they have influence, if they have power. It's not going to happen with God. God will judge without respect of persons, because he looks down on all of us and he sees us all equally in the same condition as sinners in his sight. Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's judgment is without respect of persons. It doesn't matter who you are in this world tonight. We think of that judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20. And John the Apostle had it revealed to him. And he says, as he writes in Revelation 20, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Small and great. Doesn't matter where you are in this world's hierarchy, the small or the great, God's judgment is without respect of persons. He judges sinners in a righteous way. The small and the great, they will be equally judged. And it will be a righteous judgment. And Peter says here in verse 17, God is one who judges according to every man's work. So, it's a judgment that is right. It is fair. It is according to what man has done. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And he goes on in that passage to speak about a day of wrath and of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So it will be a righteous judgment. It will be a just judgment. It will be according to truth. Each man will be judged according to his work. We were thinking of there in Genesis 18. Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will judge righteously." And we think of that judgment of the great white throne, where God is going to judge sinners. And it will be a righteous judgment. And the passage tells us that the books are going to be opened. And men are going to be judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works. And death and hell will deliver up the dead which were in them. And they will be judged, every man, according to their works. That's a righteous judgment. How solemn it is to think that as men commit sins, everything is being recorded in heaven. And the books are being written. And every sin that is being committed, that catalogue of man's sin is getting bigger and bigger. And at that day of judgment, the books are opened. And sinners who have not received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they're going to be cast into hell and away from the presence of God for all eternity. And there's not going to be any grounds for defense. And there's not going to be any basis for an appeal, because the judgment is righteous and just and definitive. And the details of man's sinful works are brought before them. And sinners will have to acknowledge that they're guilty before God and they're deserving of perishing in a lost eternity. The judgment of God. I want you to think about it tonight. I want you to understand the solemnity of it. God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is just and righteous. And God will judge sinners who do not receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But we want to think about the divine way of salvation. And the Apostle Peter says here in verse number 18, there are things that will never save you, that will never be the basis of you being amongst the redeemed and being saved. And he says there, as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Earthly riches, the silver and gold of this world, will never be the basis for purchasing God's salvation. And you say, well, that's an obvious thing. We understand that. But that is the thing that occupies the time and the attention of men in this world. And you think of all that's gone on in this past week in this world. What have men been thinking about? They've been spending their time, they've been spending their energy trying to accumulate the silver and the gold of this world. And how many men have been thinking about the need of their soul and where they stand before God? And Peter is telling us very clearly here that you're not redeemed with these corruptible things as silver and gold. A verse in the Psalms, Psalm 49, says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." That's what Peter is telling us here. You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. It's good to know that. God's salvation is freely available to all tonight, without money, without price. Because God's salvation is a gift. And you don't have to pay for a gift. It's a free gift. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 6. Ephesians 2, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so, friend, tonight God offers you his salvation, found in the person of his Son. The price that needed to be paid for salvation was paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But you as a sinner need to accept him as your Savior. You need to receive him as your own Savior. You need to receive that gift that is available for you tonight in the Lord Jesus. You need to receive God's salvation to come into the blessing of it. You need to be trusting in the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. And then something else he says here in verse 18 that will never save you. He says that they were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So they had come out, these people, from a vain, an empty, a worthless manner of living. And we need to understand that Peter is writing to those who had been in the system of Judaism. And they had been redeemed out of that system of Judaism, a system that was given by God in Old Testament times. But Judaism came to an end at the cross of the Lord Jesus when the Jews crucified God's only beloved Son. And that system had ended before God. And here were a people who had been redeemed out of that system, a system that had rejected Christ and crucified Christ. And every religious system in this world tonight that rejects Christ is vain, is empty, is worthless. There is no redemption in any system that is outside of the person of Christ, the Savior. And so he's telling them here of things that will never be the basis of redemption or salvation. Not the corruptible things like silver and gold, not the vain, empty religion that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 19, what is it that can save the sinner? What only provides the basis for redemption and salvation? The precious blood of Christ. And that was the ransom price that needed to be paid to God in relation to man's sin. For a holy God to forgive sinners, to righteously forgive sinners, it required a sacrifice upon which God could execute the judgment that sinners deserved. Let me just repeat that. For God to righteously forgive sinners required a sacrifice upon which God could execute the judgment that sinners deserved. And that sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the redemption price that was paid by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There on the cross, there he suffered for sins under the hand of a holy God. The holy soul of the Lord Jesus was made an offering for sin. Peter will say, in 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So it was at the cross of Calvary, that the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. And as Peter writes about it here, that's not just Peter's estimation of the blood. That is God's estimation of the blood of his Son. And God recognizes that it is eternally precious. It is blood that has eternally satisfied God as far as the matter of man's sin is concerned. God needed to see that blood. Think back to Exodus 12 and the story of Israel's redemption out of Egypt, the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the doors. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you in protection. That blood on that night of the Passover spoke to God of the precious blood of his Son that would be shed on the cross. And dear friend, tonight, God is satisfied with the precious blood of Christ. God is eternally satisfied with that. God is resting on that which has satisfied his holy person as far as man's sin is concerned. And you can rest tonight where God is resting. You can rest for your salvation on that work of Calvary and on that precious blood that the Lord Jesus shed. It's the only means of salvation. It's the only means of redemption. It's the only way that you can be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It's the only basis for cleansing from the guilt of our sin. John the Apostle says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so here was a sacrifice that has satisfied God. It was a sinless sacrifice. He was the Lamb who was without blemish and without spot. You see, the Lord Jesus was a man of a different order altogether from all of us. We are sinners before God, but the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless and spotless. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. God's holiness demanded a sinless sacrifice. And that is what the Lord Jesus was at the cross. He was an unblemished, he was a spotless sacrifice. Verse in 2 Corinthians 5 says this, God has made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so here is the one who can meet your need tonight. And just as we come to the close of our meeting tonight, I want you just to ask the question to yourself, why did the Lord Jesus die on the cross? Why? Why was the Lord Jesus there at Calvary dying on the cross? And you remember that on either side of the Lord Jesus there was two malefactors. And they were being put to death because they had committed crimes that under Roman law warranted that they be put to death. But the one that was in the center cross, the Lord Jesus, ask yourself this question. Had he committed any crimes that warranted his crucifixion? And Pilate was the Roman governor who that day had to make a decision. And Pilate, three times over, he says, I find no fault in him. No cause worthy to be put to death. And one of the malefactors that was crucified beside him said, we justly receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, the Lord Jesus, he's done nothing amiss. And the Roman centurion who was presiding over the crucifixion, after it had taken place and he saw all the events that took place, he said, truly this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. He'd done nothing that warranted being put to death, but he was on that center cross. And ask yourself the question, why was he there? Why was he on that cross? And you might say, well, it was a terrible miscarriage of justice. And it certainly was that. It was the greatest ever miscarriage of justice. You know, the Jews came by night to arrest him. They violated all of the protocol of their law to come and arrest him. And they brought witnesses that were false witnesses. And the witnesses didn't agree one with the other. It was the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated. But the people were crying out for his death. And Pilate gave them an option. And Pilate said, "I'll release unto you this man Barabbas." And Barabbas was known to be a robber and a murderer. And the people cried, "No, not this man, but Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Don't release the Lord Jesus." And they were crying, "Crucify him, away with him." Why were they doing that? Why were the people crying for the death of the Lord Jesus, who for the last 3.5 years of his life, he had shown nothing but goodness and kindness to every person that he'd met? And he'd healed the sick, and he'd cleansed the lepers, he'd raised the dead, and they're crying for his death. Why was the Lord Jesus on the cross? Think about it tonight. And this verse is telling us he was the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means this, that in God's purpose, the Lord Jesus, his Son, was by his side from all eternity as the one who would come into this world and die on the cross. That was why he was on the cross. That's the only reason why the Lord Jesus was there. This was God's provision for man's salvation. This is the only provision that God has tonight for you, for your salvation. Calvary was no mistake. Calvary was no accident. It was no afterthought on the part of God. It was no emergency plan on the part of God. It wasn't something that took him by surprise. The Lord Jesus was the sacrifice foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was manifest. He was brought into this world as a man. Peter says, for you, to provide salvation for you, to provide redemption, shed his precious blood in order that you might have the opportunity tonight to come as a sinner, to recognize the guilt of your sin, to recognize that because of your sin, you're fit for the judgment of God, but to understand that God has provided a salvation in his Son, the person who shed his precious blood on the cross. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus tonight? Think about why he was on that cross. Think about the reason for it. Think about the provision that he's made for you. Are you going to accept him tonight as your Savior? While you have the opportunity, life is short. All flesh is as grass. And the glory of man is the flower of grass. You know, all those summer flowers are very rapidly fading away as the season moves on. That's your life tonight, rapidly coming to an end. You need God's salvation. You need it urgently. You need it tonight. You need to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. We trust that if you're not saved in this meeting, you'll come to Christ. You'll accept the provision that he has made. Trust in him. Your faith and hope tonight can be in God and in God's Son, who has provided himself as the Savior. Shall we pray?